Okay, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would help me to be careful as I speak and help me to speak the truth by your Spirit, Lord, and that all of us here would be edified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about what to speak on Sunday afternoon, I decided to do something a little out of the ordinary, at least for myself, so that we don't get too bored, right? And it's not too exciting, sorry. But I'll just start out by explaining where I got this idea from. Over the past couple of years, I've gotten to know a young man who has been homeschooled his whole life. And his parents have had some struggles in life, and perhaps that has helped influence him. But he, if you ask him, do you know Christ? He'll say no, and he doesn't really explain why. But he's a very amazing young man. He's got a lot of potential. And for whatever reason it was, he asked me one time, Brandon, can we get together and talk? And I said, sure. You know, anything that might influence this young man. And he had some questions for me. And so the first time we got together and talked, he just kind of verbalized those questions to me, and I verbalized answers to him. And then a couple of years later, he came back. And he said, hey, I wrote them down this time. I wrote these questions down for you. I'd like you to write down the answers. So I already had this material started, and I decided, hey, you know, this meeting has been originally here to emphasize the young people. And I decided if there was a young man out there who had these questions in his mind, there's probably somebody else here who would enjoy listening to that. Another thing, I was raised in public school, and of course public school does have certain agendas that do rub off on a good student. So, as I was answering this young man's questions, I was thinking, you know, he's been raised in a Christian home for the most part, and he knows this stuff. He's been in church for many, many years. I can't just preach at him, because I'm pretty sure somebody already did. So I tried to come at it from maybe an earthly perspective. And as I did that, I fell back on that public school agenda. But as I went through this a couple of times, I tried to narrow it down to eternal truths, things that are very practically useful and that I think are good advice even for the kingdom of heaven. I'll start out by reading the questions that this young man presented to me. Why he chose me, I have no idea. I didn't really feel like I was a good choice, but he thought so. The first question he wrote is, who would you consider to be your biggest influence? The second question he asked is, if you were forced to live over, what would you do differently? The third question, how do you manage your time wisely? And the last question, what skills and character do I need to be successful? So yeah, my first reaction is, get born again. And that's what I wanted to tell him. And I did tell him that every time I could sneak it in edgewise. But on the other hand, I said, well, I'll give him some really earthy advice and hopefully keep a good relationship going. So, who would you consider to be your biggest influence? If you were forced to live over, what would you do differently? How do you manage your time wisely? And what skills and character do I need to be successful? And he's now 18 years old. So an amazing, amazing person. And of course, there's things about him that break my heart. But I think we all have those. So who would you consider to be your biggest influence? And as I sat down and wrote this, I said, well, you know, I want to give credit to everybody that's influenced me. That's hard to do There's a Chinese proverb that says every child is like a blank piece of paper, and every person that comes into that child's life is leaving a mark on that paper. It's true. Of course, I would say I spent 19 years of my life, 18 years of my life with my parents, and whether I like it or not, they had a huge influence over me. And right off the bat, something I'd like to say is some people influence me how not to be, right? They made mistakes that I say, I don't ever want to make that mistake again. And of course, some people did good things, and I said, hey, I want to incorporate that into my life. So I thought about my parents, and they were not perfect people by any means, and they did show me a lot of what not to do. But some good things. My mother, there were no limits in my mother's mind. Somebody once accused her of being insanely optimistic. And that was who my mother was. You can do anything. And she raised her children that mindset, you can do anything. Just try, push, go for it. My mother encouraged me to try things that I hadn't done before when I seemed too young for it. And my mother, growing up on a dairy farm, was very, very busy, and she didn't really have a lot of time for formalities. She was always going to work or coming from work or working. And so us children had to learn by observation and trial and error. So one time when I was in the house by myself, I turned on the gas stove and tried to fry an egg. And I learned how to fry eggs with no one around. No significant incidences, unlike when I learned how to sew. I was 7 years old, and again, the house was empty, and yes, I have a reputation for dabbling in things that are none of my business, and years later, somebody told me, I remember you, he said, when you were young, you were always getting into things that weren't yours. I'm like, yeah. Nobody was in the house, and I went into the sewing room, and I started sewing and proceeded to sew over my finger. So that was a little bloody mess. I distinctly remember my mother shrugging and say, hey, you got to learn somehow. And that's who my mom was, so laid back. It almost seemed like it was more precious to her that I was trying than that I sewed up my finger. So I love that about my mom. I just love that about her. Go for it. You know, that was her unspoken message. And of course, a very crafty woman who crocheted and made noodles, made pies, gardened. And, of course, I hated gardening at that age. But, you know, you got to spend time with your mom pulling weeds. She taught me to work hard. And she taught me to work even when I didn't feel like it. I remember at a very young age, perhaps before I was in school, I came up with the grandiose idea that I wanted to be a rodeo clown. I'm sure my mother was overjoyed. she said something to me. She said, you know, Brandon, even rodeo clowns have mornings when they just don't want to go to work. And that stayed with me the rest of my life. It doesn't matter how beautiful your job is, there's going to be mornings where you don't want to go to work. But you have to overcome that and say, hey, this is part of life. My father taught me how to respect and take care of earthly belongings. Now, it was kind of to a fault. My father would go out and buy the very best brand of something, but he expected it to last 100 years. And if it didn't last 100 years, that meant somebody was abusing it. But on the flip side, he did teach me there are limits to things. You don't want to just break them by being stupid, or don't break things by being abusive. And you probably know that about me. I don't like to just crash around if it's not necessary. So that's what my father taught me. Also, my dad was very much in looking presentable. Again, you could argue to a fault, but always look presentable, act presentable, be decent, be respectful. And of course, both of my parents got me to church every Sunday. with only a couple of exceptions. So through that, they taught me how to interact with people at a gracious level, how to be presentable even if you were a hypocrite, and that church was important no matter what. You've got to go to church. And I'm very thankful that I was in church every week. I did listen to the preacher, and I did learn a lot that really gave me an advantage in life. The question, who would you consider to be your biggest influence? Parents, I think by default. And of course, the next person I want to pick on is probably going to blush. But Timothy has taught me a lot. I would say he's the next biggest influence in my life. And again, there's a lot of things I've learned from Timothy by just watching. And some of those things I don't want to do. But it's okay. But Timothy has taught me how to run a business. Timothy's learning how to run a business as he does it. And so I get to learn as he learns and observe. I've also learned a lot about how to treat a wife, how to treat children, how to be a leader, whether it be at work or in a church setting. Other simple things that Timothy has taught me is that it's very, very important to keep your word. If you agree to do something, you do need to do it. And probably the best thing to do is don't agree to anything that you can't fulfill. That's the best thing. Also, don't make promises that you can't keep. I think growing up, I ended up with a mindset where I would make promises because I wanted the results of those promises, but I couldn't keep them because I didn't have the time or the resources or whatever it was. So you have to know your limits and then keep your promises within your limits. Hey, can I keep that promise or can't I? And simply don't promise things that you can't keep. To follow all the rules of righteousness and courtesy. And a big one is Timothy, and I'm sure he learned this from his father also, is don't just ask for free things or discounts that are not advertised. We're working in a retail business, selling product, and of course the signs are posted, hopefully, with the right price. And there's those people that come in, and they want a discount just because, I don't know, they're broke, or life is hard, or they have a lot of children. But they ask for discounts that nobody else gets, or they ask for free things. And Timothy really taught me how distasteful that was, and not to abuse that. Another thing I learned from Timothy is that you need to treat people fairly, even if they're just children. And that has really shaped my life. Just because someone's 5 years old doesn't mean you need to be unfair or unrighteous to them. There are people, you need to treat them with righteousness and fairness. Another thing, pay for things that you use as much as possible. Always try to be in the position to lend instead of borrow. It's a position of strength. The person that's always borrowing something is often owes people things, he's indebted to people, and when people see that person coming, they tend to run and hide and say, oh no, what does he want now? and of course, Timothy very much believes that you should buy something instead of borrowing it. Now, there are exceptions. If you have incredible medical problems, There are times where you simply are resting heavily on the people around you. But I think everybody in that situation can see that and understand it. Pay for things that you break. I don't know if I should tell Timothy's stories or not. But one time Timothy ended up borrowing a crib from somebody. And He doesn't like to borrow things, but somehow this other person really insisted that he borrow, and he caved in. And in the process, that mattress got ripped. And he spent weeks, and Timothy's a busy man, he spent weeks trying to find the identical mattress. Now, for some of you mothers who know about babies, crib mattresses have a spring count or something. And the specific mattress that got ripped had a very, very high spring count, and they just don't exist anymore. So he had to replace that mattress with something of slightly lesser spring count, I believe it is. You'll have to clarify that with him later. And I watched that, and I respected him for that. And I wanted to incorporate that into my life. If you borrow something and break it, you might never, never be able to replace it. It's so much better to just buy one yourself, and then when you break it, it's your broken thing and not somebody else's broken thing. Something else I've learned by watching him is don't stress about things that you can't control. There are times where you do have to throw up your hands and say, I can't do anything. I can't do anything about this. And it's good to just come to that point and say, hey, it's out of my control. His best advice to me is don't give up. And I watched him live that out in his business. if you ask Timothy how to run a business, he says different things different times, but perhaps one thing he might say to you is how 90-something percent of businesses fail in the first year or two of their existence. And he said the reason is because people give up. well, yeah, of course. But how bad do you want that business? but it's true. And, of course, he gave me that advice when I was struggling spiritually. You know, is Christianity really going to work? Is it really going to solve my problems? And he says, don't give up. And that's helped immensely because there are times as a Christian where it doesn't make sense. It looks like it's not working. You look like you're never going to get out of your mess. You just keep going. You'll get out of that. And of course, Timothy also saw that at 19 years of age, I was living a very degenerate life and that I was headed down the wrong road. And he took me under his wing and started holding me accountable, which is why I'm here today. So, the question, who would you consider to be your biggest influence? My parents, probably all of our parents, are a big influence. And of course, my boss, Timothy. And we would all have to say, Jesus Christ, ultimately. Jesus Christ for dying on the cross and making all this possible. And for working in Timothy's father's life, for working in Timothy's life. And as a result, working in my life. There's something, and again, as I was answering these questions, I'm thinking of a 17-year-old young man who really doesn't want to hear a preachy thing. And so I said, you know, what is something that Jesus Christ has done for me that would make him want it? And there's a lot. But there's something I've noticed, and that there are certain people out there that can actually get consumed with bitterness and unforgiveness. Someone very, very close to me, and I would watch him sit for many, many minutes just stewing and stewing and stewing. He never said anything, but the expression on his face was miserable. He did look angry. And I feel like that bitterness and that unforgiveness clouded his mind. And, you know, for someone like me who doesn't have a very bright mind to begin with, I don't have room and time and space to be bitter and hateful and unforgiving and jealous. I mean, that's like clogging your brain with useless material. It's poison. And I told that to this young man. In our minds, we see that hatred, we see that bitterness, we see that unforgiveness, and that's going to slow down our ability to do algebra, geometry, make wise decisions. I believe that. I don't really have proof for that, but I think I've seen that. You got to set your mind free to be able to use it correctly. And I think there's exceptions out there. I mean, there's physicists out there that are contemplating black holes and where time comes from and all these crazy things. you know, just, I'm sure there's exceptions, but for me personally, if I'm full of hatred or bitterness, I'm not going to do my job. I'm not going to remember things that I need to remember. I'm not going to be as sharp and clear as I need to be. And that's one thing that I've learned by surrendering to Christ and following Him in His footsteps and taking Him at His word and trying to incorporate that in my life. He's freed up my mind. I really, really like what Timothy said last night. He was talking about freedom, the liberty in Christ. And it's a deep subject. The sinner out there, you know, who's drinking and promiscuous and doing whatever he wants, says this is freedom, right? And then they look at a Christian who's got guidelines and principles and morals, and they say, you're in bondage. But the exact opposite is true, because if you walk up to a sinner and you say, all right, can you stop drinking for a month? They can't. Can you stop smoking? I need a cigarette. I can't. This is too much. You know, I don't think you really know how in bondage you are until you try to get free from it. They're doing things they don't want to do. Do you honestly enjoy sitting there hating people all day long every day? Do you like that? Try stopping hating people and see how free you are. We're in bondage, and Satan has us convinced that it's freedom. So, that was a deep subject. The biggest influence in my life has been Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is amazing. He has done some amazing things for me. And the best way to live, I've come to give you life, and life more abundantly. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's wonderful. Second question, if you were forced to live over, what would you do differently? Well, at a superficial level, I would do my homework next time. I didn't do my homework. I still don't know how I got through school. I don't know if it was because of my cute smile or what, but somehow I made it. I remember in the graduating class I was in, there was a 194 students, and of course 14 in the top 10%. I was at 16. I could have done a lot better, but I didn't do my homework. The school year is divided into quarters, and I remember that at the quarter mark, I would be home doing 6 and 7 homework assignments in one night and turning them in. And of course, when you turn them in late, you're already starting at a B, and it gets worse from there. My teachers were in tears. Well, maybe not, but they were frustrated. I just didn't do my homework. And somehow they just kept sending me on. If you were forced to live over, what would you do differently? I would definitely do my homework. And of course, as I've gotten older, I've seen how some of that is important. I just realized I had to relearn how to cross-multiply. Very, very important in the bakery when somebody mixes up a batch for 7 and they only needed a batch for 5 and there's too much of one thing and not enough of the other, and all of a sudden you're doing percents of percentages. And yeah, it does. It makes me want to go back to school and try it again. But if you were forced to live over, what would you do differently? The biggest thing in this section is I would avoid hanging out with ungodly people. And that is the most important thing. I would say that the people I hung out with helped me to literally destroy my life by just hanging around the wrong people. If I were able to live over again, I would hang out with good people. I would find the best Christians there are and hang out with them. And of course, try to learn from people. Something that I've taken seriously for many, many years is to learn from other people. And something to remember is that some people, the only thing you can learn from them is how not to do things. But you're still learning. The bottom line is, you and I simply do not have the time and resources to remake every mistake that everybody else has made, right? For example, would you like to jump off a cliff, or would you just like to take advice from somebody who has? Yeah, it's probably wiser to just, you know, learn from some other people that have made some mistakes. And it's so amazing how many young people come up with this idea, and all the older folks are like, that's terrifying, and they don't see it. They think that they can jump off a cliff and not get hurt, unlike the last 100 people they did. We don't have the time. We don't have the resources to make every mistake that everybody else has made. We need to watch other people. We need to learn from other people and see what mistakes they make and avoid that. And that's been a real blessing for me. I would hang out with good Christian people as much as possible. From a very materialistic standpoint, you would hang out with people that are expert craftsmen, craftspeople, experts in their field. I quoted this yesterday. 1 Corinthians 15:33 has the words, "Evil communications corrupt good manners." Hanging out with the wrong people will ruin you. And that is true. It's true even whether you're a Christian or not. You become who your friends are. The next question, how do you manage your time wisely? And my response was, I don't. Oh, I can always see room to improve on that one. And of course, as a youngster, I remember that my responsibility on the farm was to feed the calves every evening. And oh, there were so many delightful distractions for an imaginative young boy other than feeding calves. And it would take me hours and hours to do a job that my parents could probably do in 15 minutes. And it wasn't until I was 14 that I realized if I just buckled down and did it right away, it'd be much less painful than procrastinating. But anyway, back to the question, how do you manage your time wisely? I don't, but some things I do try. I always try to do the most important thing in life first in the day. And maybe not first in order, but to make a priority for it. What is the most important thing today? And to do that first. And then the second most important thing, and to do that. The third most important, to do that. And there is an exception, because there are some days where something's not really important, but it's desperately urgent. Okay. And at that scenario, you have to do what's most urgent, and then do what's most important. That has been a blessing for me. Something in my personality is perfectionism. If I do a job, I have to do it perfect. And there's a rumor that perfectionists are also very, very messy people, which is a contradiction. You would think if you were a perfectionist, everything would be in its place. But the reason is because a perfectionist won't do the job until he or she can do it perfectly. So if you don't have enough time to do a perfect job, you don't do it. And I've had to get over that. I've learned hey, just do a little bit. You don't have to clean the whole house. You just have to put your book away, right? And just because there's three other books on the coffee table doesn't mean that you should put the fourth book on the coffee table, okay? So I've learned, hey, you know, just put a couple things away. It's going to be a couple things less the next time you do the job the right way. That's helped immensely. You know, I used to never do the dishes until I could do them start to finish perfect. I realized, you know, sometimes it's good to wash three dishes and leave the rest for another day, because it'll be three less to do the next day. You know, I used to never touch the broom until I could sweep the floor under the rugs, under the table, under the chairs. And I've learned, you know, sometimes it's good to just do a quick sweep down the middle and wait for later to clean under that. That's helped me a lot. I've also learned that sometimes it's better to just do something at kind of a superficial level, start to finish, get it done, and then if you have time, you can make it better. Again, I think some people say, well, I have to do this project perfect. And so they get by, you know, in my mind, it's sermons or speaking, right, or homework. If you sit down to write a sermon, it's got to be the best sermon the world has ever seen. And so you get all muddled down in the introduction, and you don't go any farther, right? Because you're worried about whether the introduction is perfect. And I've learned, just get it done, start to finish, get an introduction. Well, you guys have seen, I don't even do that anymore. But just get an introduction, a body, and a conclusion, and it's good enough. And if you have time, go back later and add details. That's helped me a lot. So that I don't get bogged down in the very beginning. Another thing for me is the hardest part of a project is just starting. That is the hardest part. Any of you guys, is that the hardest part, is starting? And so what I've learned is just start. Even if you don't have time to finish, even if you don't think it's going to happen or it's not going to go anywhere, just start. And it's amazing how many times starting has helped me finish. Just put that, you know, if I'm sitting at the computer trying to come up with a sermon, just write a sentence down. And it could be two-thirds of the way through the sermon, that sentence. But just get it up there, and all of a sudden it's flowing. So start. Just start. And if it doesn't work after that, hey, you can come back a different day. Another thing, like many humans around the world, I get very sidetracked online. And luckily, I don't have a very fancy phone. So I think this phone has tried to go online a couple of times, but it gets all befuddled and doesn't work. So I still sit down at my computer, and I love the most random facts. You know, like, oh, look at this wild ventriloquist, or look at this, or look at that, or what we think about black holes today. And click, 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 click. And 2 hours later, it's like, I really should go to bed, you know. And I've learned the best answer is just don't sit down at the computer. And that's my personality. It's easier for me to not start than it is to start and try to stop in the middle, right? And that's good advice for a lot of things. It's better to not even begin a problem than it is to start beginning and then try to stop in the middle. So I just won't sit down at my computer for days and days and days. That's why if you've ever tried to contact me by email, it gets very frustrating, right? How do you manage your time wisely? Another thing throughout my life, I have loved people immensely. You know, there are certain times in the summer where there's an event every evening, right? I get together at this house, activity here, a campfire here, volleyball here, yada, yada, yada. And I've learned throughout the years that I, especially living alone for many years, I have to go to that stuff. Because when I'm home alone, it's easy for me to think about me and my problems. And of course, me and my problems tend to blow up into this huge pile, and it's not really reality. So it's good for me to go be with people and talk to other people and find out what other people's problems are and get a real perspective on life. But on the flip side of the coin, I can't go to every event all the time. I still have to do some other things. So the bottom line is I have to decide when it's good to see people, and I have to decide when it's good not to see people and to make that decision on a daily basis. How do you manage your time wisely? The last thing I have here is to get rid of clutter. And I've learned this late in life. I come from a rich heritage of hoarding. Wow. In fact, in 2011, my father passed away. And I'm the oldest of his children. So my father's brothers and sisters call me and they say, "You children need to come to Indiana and dig through all of his stuff and see if there's anything you want." And so we get to Indiana, and the first thing I notice is there is mildew on some of those boxes. I'm like, "Oh, no." And my brother Weston, 3 years younger than me, is very anti-junk. I mean, it's like, why are we doing this? I don't want any of this stuff. But as we're going through my father's stuff, we found shirts that he was wearing when I was a little boy, and he had never thrown them out. He never threw anything out. And they were worn out. I mean, they were worn out when I was little, and he was still saving them. And we're going, yeah. Probably the most vivid demonstration of who my dad was when I was growing up, my father kept his toothbrush in the toothbrush holder. It was a blue toothbrush, and it was so used that it was kind of smoothed over. It kind of lost its original finish. You couldn't really tell whether it had writing on it or anything. And the bristles were half gone. And in 2011, I'm digging through my father's things, and I found that toothbrush. And I'm like, we got to lay this poor thing to rest. It's already done its duty. I mean, a toothbrush older than I am. I'm like, I kind of wish I had kept that toothbrush and put it on a plaque under epoxy and say, "Don't hoard," or something. Yes. And of course, you have those aunts and uncles leaning over you who are just as sentimental as your father, saying, oh, you know, what about this, what about that? And you're like, nope. I saved one of my father's senior photos, and I think the rest are gone. But I wouldn't be surprised if my aunt has them. So that's the family I come from. I think both sides of my family were very poor farmers. And they, you know, that was their idea of survival. You know, we got to save everything. Recently, my grandmother passed away in December, and again, a big powwow. We need to go through Grandma and Grandpa's things. Now, think of a poor farmer who's very, very frugal who has things. Would you like to go through them? So they made a list. I sure hope my family forgives me for this. They made a list. And it was a box of small fabric scraps, three boxes, quilt scraps, one box of grandpa's old overalls. I'm going, oh my goodness. Somebody made a list. And you know, I feel that pressure. Oh, Brandon, you know, your dad has the rights to this library table and this buffet, and I don't have room in my house. Would you take it? And I'm like, oh, my goodness. I'm pretty sure that thing was broken when I was a child. But I try. I do try. And if you do have to sort through my house, you will find some really stupid stuff. I apologize ahead of time. But I do try to get rid of that. I've learned to just put it in my car and drop it off on the back steps of the thrift shop. And it does speed you up. It's less things to clean, less things to lose things in. So get rid of clutter. That's how I manage my time. And I certainly could do better on that. Don't hoard, you know. I think you've all heard this story. You save it because you might need it someday, and then when you actually need it, you can't remember if you have one or not. If you do remember that you have one, you can't find it. And so you go to the store and you buy one and you come home and 2 days later you find four of them. And it never works out quite as pretty as we think it does. But the last question, what skills and character do I need to be successful? And again, speaking to a young man who, to my knowledge, has not accepted Christ, and I know he's been in church, I'm assuming he's heard the gospel, so I sneak up on it. The first thing I told him was, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. And of course, don't give up on your relationship with God, and don't give up on your calling in life. The next thing I say is, be honest with yourself. That has been a real blessing for me, and it's also been a big irritation to watch dishonesty in other people. Be honest with yourself, be honest with the facts, and be honest with other people. And here's what I see happening. It's really a very basic problem in the human race. You walk up to a human being and you say, you're a sinner. What is their response? No, I'm not a sinner. Or, well, I'm not as bad as you think I am. And to me, that is the biggest honesty problem right there. That is the biggest honesty problem. And so to approach a 17-year-old who hasn't surrendered to Christ, it was the best advice I could give him, is you've got to be honest with yourself. When the Bible tells you that hatred is like murder, you have to be honest about whether there's hatred in your brain or not. And as long as you sit there and try to talk yourself into the fact that you're really not as hateful as it looks, or you're not being honest with yourself. And that has helped me to grow by leaps and bounds in my relationship with God. It's just to be honest with what's running through my mind. I mean, if you want spiritual growth, be honest with what's in your head. It's amazing. And to own up to it. Say, yep, God, that's me. I'm bitter. I'm hateful. I'm lustful. That's me. God, I'm a sinner. That's why I gave my life to you. It's because I was a mess. And if left to my own self, I would destroy my life. Be honest with yourself. It's going to lead you to salvation. And to be honest with the facts and to be honest with others. You'll notice in Luke 8:15 in the parable of the sower, when he gets to the good ground and the seed that's fruitful, he says, these are the people who out of an honest and good heart are bearing fruit. It's very important. The question, what skills and character do I need to be successful? As I'm sure you could answer it 100 ways. There's another thing that I found very helpful to be successful, and that's I find it incredibly helpful to know that I am exactly where God wants me to be. I am exactly where God wants me to be. If I didn't know where God wanted me to be, I would give up a lot easier. I'd give up a lot sooner. I'd change courses much quicker. I'd move around a lot. You have to know that you are supposed to be doing what you are doing. You have to know that you are supposed to be doing what you are doing, and that gives you a strength and a confidence about life. I would say that would give you success. And this helps you push through the hard times. I learned this when I was being briefed to go to Asia in 2004. I believe it's Bill Miller gave us a 3x5 card, and he says, you need to write down why you know you're supposed to be here. Wow. Write down how God led you to this moment. And he says, and I want you to tuck that in your Bible. And he says, when you get into Asia, and you start going through hard times, and you start wondering why you're here and why you're doing what you're doing, you can pull that card out of your Bible and say, God wants me here. And that's so important. Life is hard. Life is tough. And there are going to be days where you just don't want to go on. But if you know that God has called you to that spot, if you know that you're supposed to be doing what you're doing, you can push through it. and you say, God wants me here. I'm supposed to be doing this. And even though I feel like I'm at a dead end up against a brick wall, I can do this. I can keep going. So in my life, one of the biggest comforts for me is knowing that I'm supposed to be doing what I'm doing, to have a calling from God. Now, I also feel very, very bad about the people in this room that don't know what they're called to do. And I don't want to discourage people. I understand it can be very, very confusing to know what you're supposed to do. I'll just try to give you a couple tips about how to get that calling. How do I get that calling? And I have never actually had anyone tell me this. It's just my observations based on watching people. But I have a suspicion about callings. I don't know if it's true. But I suspect that there's a lot of people that have a calling they don't like. They have a calling they don't like. And the first biggest mistake is to turn your back on your obvious calling because you don't like it and pursue something else that you do like. You're in big trouble. And I'll be honest with you, I think what God has called me to do is not very comfortable, it's not very easy, it's not very glorious. I think you and I as humans, when we look for a calling, we're always looking for efficiency, right, and effectiveness. As humans, when we go out looking for a calling from God, we want something with the least amount of investment with the most return, right? That's the best calling. We want to put the least amount of pain into it. We want to put the least amount of tears into it. We want to put the least amount of waiting into it and get the most amount of respect, the most amount of visibility, the most amount of glory, the most amount of honor. We want a small investment with big returns for a calling. And I suspect, if you're anything like me, it's easy to look at the very plain and simple and obvious calling that God has given you and to reject it because it's too costly with too little of a return. And as soon as you make that mistake, you are lost. You don't have confidence. You don't really know whether you're supposed to be doing what you're doing. You don't really know whether you are where you're supposed to be. Because the calling God has presented you with is too unpleasant. Something that helped solidify that in my life was when I got to meet Daryl and Louise Champlin in real life. They came to Rhinelander, Wisconsin, and they spoke. And in one of his messages, and I think Louise even reiterated this afterwards, Daryl Champlin was talking about growing in a hard place. And he was encouraging us, you need, even if the place you're in right now is hard, you need to stay there and you need to grow. And it makes all the sense in the world when you think about it. And Daryl and Louise Champlin were traveling through the southwest of the United States down the road, and I'm sure there's really nothing out there. I haven't been there. And they saw something in the road. And they stopped and they walked over to it. And here, I saw a photo of it. It looks like a sunflower. Was growing up through the crack in the road. And they photographed it. And they said, that flower is blooming in a hard place. And that solidified the concept to me. Our calling is not easy. Our calling is not always glorious. And I'm afraid our calling is not always visible. Are you okay with having a calling in life that's invisible? That nobody else knows you're doing it? Nobody else can see that you're doing it, but it's a calling nonetheless. You know, those are the callings that God is going to reward you for richly in heaven. Doesn't He say if you pray in secret, I will reward you openly? Just because you're living a mediocre life to everyone else doesn't mean you're not called by God to do what you're doing. I hope I'm not talking too long. I was talking to a young man a few months ago, and he was complaining about why people are content. Why are people content to just sit there and live this very blah-de-blah life, this very mediocre life, and just do things today the same way they've done them for the last 3 years, and there's no energy and motivation, and they're not trying to go someplace and do something? And of course, I watched that young man and I saw flesh. Because the Lord Jesus is about a death and a surrender. And I don't know if I countered him correctly, but I said, you know, why is it? And I was just trying to get this young man to think about the invisible kingdom of heaven. I said, why is it that people are just as content? Why is it that people are content to be just as hateful today as they were yesterday? Why is it that people are just as why are people content to be as just as lustful today as they were yesterday? And I was trying to get him to see the internal kingdom of heaven. It's both. I'm not going to go say it's one or the other. But remember, God's watching what's in your heart and mind. And God isn't going to just reward you for how many churches you built. He's going to reward you for what you thought. You know, people like to talk about redeeming the time. We need to redeem the time. The days are evil, and they're rushing around having sewing circles and vacation Bible schools and all kinds of dunk tanks and everything. I mean, short-term mission trips, it's just this flurry of activity. And people say we need to do something, and I'll agree. But there's another aspect to redeeming the time that I want to challenge you to think about. How many minutes have you spent today hating people? How many minutes today have you spent lusting? How many minutes today have you spent jealous? How many minutes have you spent today bitter? That's a waste of time. Just as much as sitting there doing nothing physically is. I think it's all time and it all needs to be redeemed. And I'm on a long bunny trail. Your calling. Your calling in life might not look very glorious and sparkly, but you have confidence that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And something to remember about your calling is that we are supposed to work. We're supposed to work with our hands. If any man doesn't work, he should not eat. We're supposed to not steal, but work so that we can provide for our own needs and give to others when we're supposed to give to them. Whatever your calling is, it should be harmonious with those scriptural concepts. Another thing that's been a real blessing to me, Jesus Christ says, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Whatever your calling in life is, it should be harmonious with that. My challenge to you is, are you willing to let God call you to be a servant? Are you willing to let God call you to be a servant? And I suspect that most of our callings here are not very glorious or glitzy or glamorous. But God honors us and loves us for those things. What skills and character do I need to be successful? Know that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And maybe in closing, I'll just say, when I moved to Rhinelander in 1999, Glenn challenged me to lay my dreams on the altar. And I moved here, fresh out of high school, with those guidance counselors grooming me for going to college and getting a career. And Glenn challenged me, can you just surrender that career to God? Can you surrender your future to God? And it was a wrestle. It was a struggle. Because I didn't, you know why? I didn't want to be a nobody. And I did. I laid my future on the altar. I said, God, whatever you want. And that, I would say, is the beginning of the rest of my life. to learn how to surrender your future, your dreams, everything you are. By surrender, we get so much victory over sin. And I think that's because when we're not surrendered, we have to hang on to who we are. When we're not surrendered, we have to hang on to our dreams. We have to hang on to our goals. And then we have to pursue those goals. We have to pursue those dreams. And we have to protect those dreams and protect those goals. And we end up getting incredibly selfish. We get blind to the people around us. And the scripture says we need to seek not the good of ourselves, but the good of others, to seek the riches of other people. To surrender your life to Christ, and then to seek the good of others. That's what the Bible says life is. Who would you consider to be your biggest influence? If you were forced to live over, what would you do differently? How do you manage your time wisely? What skills and character do I need to be successful? And ultimately, it's to lay your life at the feet of Christ and say, whatever you want, Lord, that's life. And that will be rewarded for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such amazing truths, eternal truths that are hard to fathom. God, for this young man, that you would mightily save his soul. And Father, for anybody here that found this information relevant, that you would help them to surrender their lives to you and to let you decide what to do with their future. God, for the remainder of this day, that it would go well and that we would use it to bless each other and to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.